of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those seven superiorities, we have seven quotations from the book of Psalms. Now tonight, in verses 13 and 14, we introduce the subject of the first part of Hebrews, an expression called footstool, Operation Footstool. We find that phrase in verse 13, where it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Now this brings us back to the big issue of the book of Hebrews. To none of the angels did God say, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And this is the seventh and final quote from the book of Psalms, and this is Psalm 110:1. So up to now, we've had seven psalms quoted, and this is the final one. Now, this psalm was fulfilled historically. Jesus Christ ascended, and Jesus Christ arose, and as humanity, he ascended to the third heaven. And in his humanity, God the Father said, "Sit." Now, we know that deity doesn't sit. Deity can't sit. Angels can't sit. Only humanity sits. Now when it says, "Till I make thine enemies thy footstool," I'll give you some principles about this word footstool and what it means. First of all, it's taken from the ancient world where a king or a conqueror would represent his conquering a nation by just putting his foot lightly on the back of those who were conquered, and they would be more or less his footstool. So the footstool is talking about the fact when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign. So first of all, we have the principle of the difference between Israel and the church. Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline, Leviticus chapter 26. They no longer represent God on this earth. Number two, the church. Believers from Pentecost to the rapture, the church, universal, replaces Israel on the earth. It's called the body of Christ, in contrast to the church in heaven, which is called the bride of Christ. That's found in a lot of different passages, Acts 2:47, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Colossians 1:18 and 24, many other passages. First of all, Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline. They no longer represent God on this earth. They're dispersed, they're scattered. They're not his chosen people at this time, in that sense of the word. Since they have been set aside, now whether you're Jew or Gentile in Christ, from Pentecost to the rapture, you're a part of the body of Christ. When you're absent from the body and you go to heaven, why, there will be a time when you'll be called the bride of Christ. So we are now representing the Lord. Three, the body of Christ is being prepared on earth by means of the baptism of the Spirit, placing us in union with Christ. And when a person accepts Christ as Savior, well, we're placed in union with Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by means of one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That's not talking about water. That's something that happens spiritually. It's union with Christ. Four, when the body of Christ is completed, when every member has accepted Christ as Savior and the body is full, then the rapture takes place. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, nobody knows that hour or who that individual will be. People try to figure out the time and so forth. But there is a time coming when the Lord will descend. Those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there is a time coming when that last person accepts Christ as Savior, and that'll be full. Some people believe that when the amount of of believers in the body of Christ from Pentecost to the rapture equal the number of fallen angels. That's the replacement, and that's when it takes place. Well, that is some people's theory. I can't teach it as such because I don't have enough information on the passages they give to prove that, unless you can prove it by a verse, why I stay away from it. But nevertheless, the body, whenever it's full, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So as far as Operation Footstool is concerned, Israel, it's under the fifth cycle of discipline. They no longer represent the Lord. Secondly, the church, the believers in the church age, have replaced Israel on the earth. It's called the body of Christ. The body of Christ right now is being prepared on earth by means, when a person accepts Christ as Savior, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're placed in union with Christ. Now, when the body is completed, then the rapture takes place. Fifth point, the preparation of the bride has three facets to it. At the rapture of the church, the bride receives the resurrection body. That's Philippians 3:21. 1 John 3:1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. In other words, at the rapture of the church, the body becomes the bride. That means we're in heaven. That means you receive a resurrection body. You leave your tent here and get a new building. Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. You also lose your old sin nature. You leave it here. Philippians 3:21. You also have human good judged. Human good is also removed. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. The bride is cleansed from old sin nature, from human good, and the old physical body. So you have three things that happen to you when you go to heaven at the rapture, when the rapture occurs. Goodbye to the old sin nature, goodbye to the human good, goodbye to this physical body. Six, the bride returns with Christ at the second advent and establishes the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. For passages on that, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. And our final point, then you have Operation Footstool. One, Satan is imprisoned, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And B, all fallen angels and demons are bumped off the earth also. That's Zechariah 13, 2, Colossians 2, 15, 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. So, whenever you see the word footstool, whenever you see this expression, sit on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool, you know that Israel has been out under the fifth cycle of discipline. You know the church has replaced Israel on earth. You know the body of Christ is being prepared. When the body is completed, you have the rapture. Then you have the preparation of the bride, removal of old sin nature, human good, and a resurrection body. Then you return with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes Operation Footstool, emphasis on this quote, Satan is imprisoned. All fallen angels and demons are also bumped off the earth. The millennial reign can only be a time of perfect environment without Satan and demons on this earth. Demons at this time are operative. For perfect environment, the first thing has to be removed is religion. Satan is the father of religion, John 8:44. And the function of religion depends upon demons as well as unbelievers. And sometimes confused believers help Satan. Removal of demons changes the environment of the earth. I don't think anybody's ever done a study, to my knowledge, I haven't read, on the effect of demons on the earth, operative at this time. Probably be interesting. Because when they're removed and Satan is bound, you know, you got perfect environment, there has to be a good positive result from their removal, because they do have an influence. False doctrine is removed, 1 Timothy 4:1. And the doctrine of demons, 1 Corinthians 10:20 and 21. So when you see this expression, sit on my right hand, for I make thine enemies thy footstool, that's what it's talking about. The word sit is a present tense. It's an imperative mood, command. It's a permanent place, and it really is be sitting, literally be sitting or remain sitting. It's duration. On my right hand is not on my right hand. It says from my right hand. What they call an ablative case, and the preposition ek indicates a moving, as it were, to the right and taking a seat. To be associated with royalty or dignity at his right hand. So we could translate this, be associated with me and my royal dignity. And we could say that this verse says, but to which of the angels did he say at any time, be sitting at my right hand until I set your enemies down as the footstool at your feet? Now that's what that verse is talking about. And the enemies are Satan and his demons. And the footstool, once again, is used for conquerors. Now here is an application to us. Here is the present result of this conflict among angels. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? In other words, elect angels are ministering spirits. And this says in verse 14, sent forth to serve because of them who shall be heirs of salvation. Literally being sent forth to serve because of them who are about to inherit deliverance. Now, every time you see the word salvation, a lot of false doctrine has come out about this, and they think about salvation. We're not talking about that. This is written to people who are already saved. We're talking about deliverance as far as resurrection is concerned and second advent. This is the deliverance of the body of Christ, not salvation of the individual believers. This is deliverance where the body becomes the bride, see? The old sin nature is gone. The physical body is gone. The human good is gone. That's what it's talking about, the ultimate in salvation, see? Not just salvation. And this would be the concept of guardian angels here. In other words, elect angels serve us. Every believer has, from this passage, at least one guardian angel, or one serving angel would be good. And this is God's provision for the believer on earth until Operation Footstool occurs at the second advent. So we know from this question, to which of the angels has he said at any time, sit thou on my right hand, we're talking about the second advent. So that deliverance is not talking about salvation cross, but the ultimate resurrection body, loss of the old sin nature, and so forth. So from this statement here, we have a concept, verses 4 through 14, that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is better than the angels. Now you may say, you know, that's no problem with me, I understand that. Well, you're talking about Jewish believers in Hebrews who do not recognize that fact. See, that's the difference. So the writer of Hebrews issues an exhortation and a warning. in chapter 2. To these Hebrews who have left the temple sacrifices, had accepted Christ as Messiah, as high priest, and who were in danger because of persecution, of renouncing faith in Christ and returning to the temple sacrifices, backsliding, reverting back to their religion. We have seven glories, we have seven superiorities, we have seven Old Testament scriptures. So there are two principles now in chapter 2. If Christ is greater than the angels, and he is, then Christ's revelation is superior than angels. See, to the Jews in the Old Testament, angels were used to reveal the word and to teach the word. That was under the Jewish economy. So if Jesus Christ is greater than angels, and he is, then Christ's revelation is superior to angels. Well, that's one point. Two, if Christ is greater than angels than he is, then those who are in union with Jesus Christ are also greater than angels positionally. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this angelic conflict is a warning to believers against letting New Testament truths slip by you. You are a believer. Don't let the word get away from you. That's what it's saying. So verses 1 through 4, God the Holy Spirit uses the angelic conflict as a warning to believers, don't let this happen to you. And then in verses 5 through 8, the angelic conflict puts born-again believers in a superior position. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the angelic conflict is a source of encouragement to us as believers. That's the way we're heading in this section. We've seen the superiorities of Christ. We've seen his seven glories in Old Testament scriptures. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, because of this unseen conflict, it says, therefore. Therefore is a transitional word to the recipients of this epistle who are Jewish believers. The temple is still standing and the Romans haven't come in yet to destroy it. So now they feel pressure and they're going back to their temple sacrifices when they should leave that and go on with Christ. So the word therefore focuses your attention on the first chapter. Therefore, because of the seven glories, because of the seven superiorities, because of the seven Old Testament quotes, therefore we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now, giving heed is an interesting word. It's two of the greatest words probably in the Greek language, pros, echo. Pros means face to face, and echo means to have and hold. In other words, real earnest desire. We is talking about believers. It's a warning. Give heed to Jesus Christ. Give heed to more earnest. Present active infinitive. More careful attention to the things heard every time that you hear the word of God, different points of time, preaching of the word. Lest at any time we should let them slip. We should drift past them, it's a nautical term. To drift from a haven, a port of the haven, a port in a storm. And then we have an illustration. If is a first-class condition, and this is true, for the next statement is true. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and if presents a fulfilled condition in view of the fact, it was spoken through angels. Angels spoke the word of God, and I'll give you the passages that state it. Now, under the Jewish dispensation, angels were used that way. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Galatians 3:19, Psalm 68:7, Deuteronomy 33:2. One of the ways you can tell the dispensation of Israel over the church age is that angels were used for teaching the word. Acts 7:38, Galatians 3:19, Psalm 68:7, Deuteronomy 33:2. In other words, they gave the Mosaic Law. They were mediators. Angels were mediators. Remember, there were angels who brought around death also, the death angels. Jews were given the law, and they built everything around the law, but they sought it by works and not by faith. Now, steadfast means sure, proven, and carried out. So the word spoken by the angels as mediators, since it was the word, was sure. It was proven. It was carried out. In other words, God was faithful getting the word to them. Now, when we covered Hebrews 1:1 and 1:2, God, who in sundry times, we feel to include this one. God spoke in many different ways and many times. This is one of the ways that he spoke through angels. It's interesting, Jews today even have some superstitions about angels that they picked up from their Old Testament economy. Now, I've talked to a couple of them and asked them different questions to see where they're coming from. Most people are not familiar with most of it. But there is a very orthodox Jew that believes if they wear long sideburns and they curl up like this, that an angel will come someday and lift them up into heaven. And that's one of their superstitions that they have from rabbinical writings. But there is inside of them a real admiration and respect for angels. They're not void about knowledge about angels. It's wrong information, but they're aware of it. So when you read a passage about angels and you say, Jesus Christ is superior to angels, well, to us it may not be a problem. But to them it is, because they revere angels. So Jesus Christ is superior to angels in his human nature. Great as is the person, so important are his words. Jesus is supreme, therefore, far above angels. Angels were the ministers of the law. And if the servant's word were of so much weight, how much more the master's? See, that's what they're building up. If they spoke about him, and it was sure, steadfast, reliable, well, how about him? So it says we ought to give them more earnest heed. Who are the we? Well, some have stumbled at the threatening here, held out to the disobedient, and hence have sought to prove that this epistle was addressed to the Jewish nation. That's the way a lot of people teach this. But if you search, you will find At every step, believers are addressed, and their sins are purged. Christ is the high priest. They confess. They have boldness to enter the holies. Their prayers are desired. And it says, we believers are entering into the rest. That's chapter 4, verse 3. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that a lot of people teach this as a book to the unbeliever, but it's not that at all. And consequently, when you have passages where it says, we have tasted of the grace of God, they say, well, that isn't a believer because of these warnings. But it is written to believers who are negative, who have gone back to the religion. Two things are presented to the hearers of the gospel. Eternal life, which is the gift of God at once to faith, and is inalienable. And then secondly, the millennial glory, which is a matter of reward. In these verses, believers are compared to a vessel at sea borne by wind and tide, and they drift past the fair havens or the ports. And Scripture speaks both of a gift and a prize. And the gift is eternal life. And we have in the New Testament several comparisons of the believer's life. For example, like running a race with a crown in view, or to a fight in which he's called energetically to stir himself that he may win the victory. And this epistle tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In other words, we're talking about believers and the Christian way of life. And remember, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight. He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. We have eternal life without any effort. But reward attaches itself to obedience after faith. So this book is definitely talking about believers and challenging them. And this epistle is based upon the believer's responsibility to Christ. So the doctrine of reward rises into notice at several points in it. And so that's the challenge here. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels became steadfast, this can be the means of a law given at Mount Sinai. The law was given by angels, and that was Psalm 68:17 and Deuteronomy 33:2. And their words became steadfast. The commands that they gave were accomplished by penalties. And in case of disobedience, they were shown to be no dead letter. But visitations of displeasure, even unto death, fell upon the transgressors of this command. In other words, every offense against them, whether neglect of a positive command or an infraction of a negative command, was accomplished with threatened infliction. In other words, their passages talk about transgressions and disobedience. So actually this epistle is talking about believers and not neglecting the Word of God, not as unbelievers to be saved. And that's why it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest aptly we drift away. It's not loss of salvation. It's not talking about the unbeliever. It's talking about the believer not staying with the Word of God. So the therefore of these words carry us back to the arguments of the previous chapter and on to those of this chapter. And the Hebrew people maintained, and rightly, that their whole religion and national economy had been ministered by angels. And the writer here agrees, but proceeds to show the superiority of the Son of God to the angels and the consequent greater authority of the speech of the Son to that of the Word spoken by angels. That superiority which was granted follows that we should give the more earnest heed to what He has to say. And so the Word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was. And disobedience brought about a just recompense. In other words, the words of the angels was the word of the law. It was stern and inflexible. And the message of the Son is that which can be summarized in one word, salvation and deliverance. And it's the word of grace, and it's compassion unfailing. And that is one reason why the foolish hearts of men fail to give earnest heed to it. And the peril again is of drifting, and it's a figure of a boat which is caught by unseen currents and carried off its course. And this is an easy thing to do, but it ought not to be so. So the message spoken by the Son should make an even stronger appeal than that of the law which is uttered by the angels. We know that the law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on Christ. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Again, the comparison and the emphasis on Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. Again, Christ superior. We walk in the Spirit and fulfill the law. And the law is fulfilled in one word, love, filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, as soon as the people arrived at Mount Sinai, and the law was given through angels, commands with penalties were given. And Christ now, as a great leader, issues commands also carrying penalties, expressed or understood. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in love. And the commandments are, believe on me and love one another. And he's commanded also things like communion, do this in remembrance of me. And he warns about laying up treasures here on earth. So if God enforced, and he did, the commands of angels, 2 and 3 complete, not just the cross, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. How shall we escape a like result? How is it possible? If he dealt with angels according to their positive and negative, and how is he going to differ when it comes to us? So the writer here is addressing believers. He puts himself on the same level. And this conclusion, again, pressed on us at the close of this epistle, is brought out in Hebrews 11, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that spake, for they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So at the beginning and at the end, Hebrews 11, 25, we have the same warning. The word escape is a word to mean flee out from. It's not a word to the unbeliever. It doesn't mean how will you escape eternal perdition. But this is an award answering to the offense, as with the case of God's former people, who reminded his people, even when some were cut off by his severe chastening, if we neglect, we, first century Jewish believers, and it's addressed to believers, and salvation in this epistle is spoken of the full deliverance in the first resurrection. And this is the prize of our calling, which Paul spent all his energies to obtain. So as the prize is before us, it depends upon our conduct as believers. And simple neglect is enough to lose it. And neglect attaches itself generally to unbelief. So this is Christians who do not believe in their hope of their calling, pay no attention to rewards offered them by Jesus Christ, and they attach themselves to the unconditional promises of the gospel, salvation, but they overlook or even deny the conditional promises, you know, by trusting him, by claiming his promises. See, salvation is free. But then as a Christian, you have to put your faith in it, and they're conditional. So, remember again, so great salvation is talking about deliverance of believers. Now, God's ancient people had deliverance. They had salvation, and they also had situations where they had to work. For example, he said, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you shall see today, you shall see them again no more. He also said, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. But when they came to the borders of the land of promise, the Lord called on them to use their effort to seize the prize that was before them, and they were to fight the Canaanites and prevail against them by his aid. And there they refused, for they despised the pleasant land, did not believe that the power of the Lord was sufficient to bring them in spite of the word of the God and his promise. So the salvation here of Christ and resurrection is far superior to those in the flesh under Moses and the neglect and the guilt is so much the more greater. Moses and his salvation related to the earth and the flesh and this life. See, all Israel's promises are earthly. Ours relates to heaven and the resurrection and the 1,000 years of glory and eternal blessings. So verse 3, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now observe the title here in verse 3 given to Christ in this connection. He is called Kyrios, the Lord. And he's the heir, the ruler, and the disposer of all the kings of the coming kingdom. He gave the commands, and the Father bids us to hear him. As he gave the orders, he shall award the results of the obedience or the disobedience. So it says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by them that heard it. I want you to notice the features here of the faithfulness of God in communicating his word. First, it was proclaimed by the Lord. Second, it was confirmed by them that heard it. And then thirdly, we'll have some manifestations of it. Miracles. Now, miracles have always been a problem, signs and miracles. But signs and miracles always pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with emphasis on the gospel, and then in the future time, the better millennial day to come. In other words, there's a comparison between the miracles and signs that Jesus Christ performed, showing who he, what he is, and also pointing to the time when he'll rule and reign in the millennium. And the rejection and ejection of demons, which was done by people who had gifts, was a testimony. In other words, when they cast out demons, and they had the gift of casting out demons while they were here, and when Jesus Christ cast out demons here, it drew attention to the gospel. But also, that was a testimony that Satan and his angels would be cast into the pit in order for the coming of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. So when they performed miracles, when they cast out demons, it brought the emphasis on the gospel to receive Christ as Savior, whether it was Christ who did it or those who had the gift. But then it's talking about a future kingdom when the demons will be thrown out. Secondly, power was given to disciples over serpents. And they testify that that day when serpents themselves shall be changed, and their power and their venom shall be removed. And that's Isaiah 11. Isaiah 65, in other words, the miracles that were performed on this earth that drew attention to Christ and the gospel is also a foreshadowing of the millennium where a similar situation will occur. The recovery of the sick gave evidence of the coming day in the millennium when sickness shall be nearly banished from the earth. People will live for 1,000 years. And the first and blessed resurrection from among the dead shall take place. So when you have the fact that Jesus Christ spoke, first began to be spoken by the Lord, then was confirmed by them that heard it, and then there were miracles performed, was a picture in context here of the second advent of Christ. Verse 3 is very important. How shall we, believing Jews, emphasis on angels disseminating the law, if angels declared something, and theirs was swift punishment for rejection, how much swifter punishment if we reject? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Angels were very prominent. And false systems always exalt angels over man. Now, you can think of a couple religions that do that right off the bat. One of them, the Jewish religion, does that. Mormons do that. Catholics do that. The Mosaic Law was connected with Moses, but it was given by angels also. So it was very important. So they revered the law. because of the messengers, angels. If you have angels, mediators, instrument of giving the law, then that's eyes on angels. And the Mosaic law was great to the Jews. You talk to any Jew today, it is still Mosaic law, Mosaic law, Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, don't know them, but they're still geared that way. Because it came from angels. But more so because it came through angels and messengers and Moses. Now listen, you had Moses, you had angels, and you had messengers bringing them law versus Christ, who's superior to all. So great salvation because it's the work of Christ versus the works of Judaism. The Lord spoke the gospel on earth. It was confirmed, this verse says, which is a passive voice. It received confirmation by them, the apostles who heard it, and passed it on. See? That's the perpetuation. So God in grace and faithfulness saw to it that the gospel would have perpetuation. So a just recompense means there are those who refuse it, which shows that there is free will in angels and in people. If they refuse it, angels have free will. And he's warning us not to do it, so we have free will. See? It ties it right in. Which means there will be always enemies to grace and to the work of the cross. Always be. So the doctrine of demons, the basic issue, is the doctrine of works or pride. The issue is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, or man or angel's works. So here we have the whole Trinity engaged in the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord was speaking while on earth. God the Father attested to it. The Holy Spirit sustained it by gifts to certain believers. Under grace, should penalties touch the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Saints have privileges, but with privileges go responsibilities. See, that's what this is warning about. In Luke 12:48, it says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." King Solomon, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. Therefore he assured him that he would rend the kingdom from him and give it unto his servant. That's 1 Kings 11. King Hezekiah, for example. Both of these people had privileges and had responsibilities, and to whom much is given, much is required, and when you don't shoulder your responsibility, then it's taken from you. King Hezekiah in those days was Hezekiah sick to death, and prayed to the Lord, and he spake unto him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 32. Both of those passages I gave you, 2 Chronicles 32 and 1 Kings 11, have been cut out by Reader's Digest. I'm starting a campaign against Reader's Digest. They got their Bible that's for sale at Christmas too. So much for that. If God's displeasure overtook offenders under the old covenant, much more will it strike those who offend the grace of God. That's the warning. See? The angels failed, men fail. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. God here is God the Father. Bearing witness is the testimony of his faithfulness. He keeps on bearing witness. And here is the confirmation of the gospel. Four ways in which Jesus Christ has credentials. Four ways in which we can recognize his uniqueness. And this is confirmation of the gospel before the canon of scripture was completed. Passed on through the disciples. 11 disciples passed the gospel on before the canon of scripture was completed. And I want you to see these four principles here. First one, God also bearing them witness, kept on bearing witness, making it available through one, signs. This word is S-E-M-I-O-N, and it means a mark, a token, something miraculous. So this is miracles previously announced and declared, like Isaiah 7:14. Behold, I give you a sign. 600 years before it happened, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin. The next word you have there are wonders. And the word wonders here is T-E-R-A-S. Something so strange as to cause it to be watched. That's the word wonders. This was would be on-the-spot miracles to focus on grace. No announcement, just something sudden. See, there's a difference here. Sign is a mark or a token or some miracle previously announced and declared. I show you a sign. This is what's going to happen. It's like a prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Now, the way wonders is, it's not prophetical. It's not saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. A wonder is on the spot, miracle, right then and there, no announcement, boom, focus your attention. So here is one that happens without any announcement. Here's one that happens with an announcement. Difference in the words here, it's interesting. So God bears them witness in that he told her beforehand something was going to occur, and then he got her attention just by doing something immediately. Maybe turning the water into wine, you know, maybe just calming the sea. No announcement, just right away. Now the third one is divers powers. That's the one Ray used. Dunamis. That's the word for powers. Supernatural acts, which has in it the inherent power of God. Many different kinds of powers manifested behind it. That's omnipotence. And then the fourth one that you have here is gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Gifts is M-E-R-I-S-M-O-S. And this is distributions of impartions from the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, temporary gifts, before the canon of scripture was completed. Now look at this. This verse is saying God the Father, also bearing witness, keeps on bearing witness, both with signs, prophetical things, Isaiah 7:14, behold the virgin shall conceive, wonders on the spot, miracles to catch your attention, different manifestations of his power, maybe by things in nature and so forth, and then by spiritual gifts temporary to the full canon of scripture is given. So the gospel was confirmed by four, what could we call them, credentials emphasizing who what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Emphasis is on him and his character, drawing attention to him, and not the sign or the wonder or the powers or the gifts, but Christ. All right, now follow the framework that we're talking about and see if I can make this point. Up to this point, we have been emphasizing occupation with Christ. Seven superiorities, seven glories, seven Old Testament passages. The emphasis on Christ being the best, being greater than angels. So the signs were nothing in themselves, just to focus on Him. The wonders were nothing in themselves, focus on Him. The powers were nothing in themselves to focus on Him, and so were the gifts. See, now people are all looking at the gifts and the power and the miracles and everything was designed in contents to focus on Him. So the gospel here was confirmed by four different credentials emphasizing who and what Jesus Christ is, emphasis on Him, on His character, drawing attention to Him, and not the signs or the wonder or the powers or the gifts themselves, but only Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 through 4, the angelic conflict is a warning to all believers. So this confirmation not only had back of it the official sanction of those who heard the Lord and their attested character and veracity, but also the accomplishment of miracles. And the attesting powers of miracles were well known, and the primary purpose of miracles in the first century was not to alleviate distress and suffering, as you can see in context, but to prove that the one performing the miracle spoke or wrote from the source, which was God. Now in verses 5 through 18, we have the angelic conflict, which is a warning to the believers in the first four verses, places the believer in a superior position. And now we have in verses 5 through 9 the superiority and the sovereignty of the human race. In other words, man as the viceroy of God. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Angels are not to rule in the age to come, the millennium. That's what this verse is saying. Jesus Christ will rule and reign, not angels, but Jesus Christ. So in His humanity again, He is superior to angels. Not Satan, not Michael, but the Lord Jesus Christ will rule. Hath not put in subjection. Now that's our same term again, hupotasso, which means under the command of. And the world to come is the millennial age. Now the 24 elders in Revelation 5 confess the superiority of the Lord both by their posture and by word. And they fall down before the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and they said, Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and redeemest to God by the blood some out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to our God's king and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. So it's shown that the death of the Messiah, the great stumbling block to the Jews, is really the ground of His elevation above angels. So Christ is coming again, footstool, complete that which He gave the promise, and while on earth, He gave it to Abraham and the inheritance which is long promised. Israel in that day shall own Him in the day of His power, and the land shall be cleansed. Jerusalem will become the joy of the earth, and the temple the center of worship, and the hour of prayer for all nations. Satan and his angels shall deceive them no longer, but will be imprisoned in the pit. Animals shall be changed. The ferocious wild beasts shall lose their taste for blood. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The serpent shall be deprived of its deadly venom, and as a mark of displeasure shall eat dust, and by power shall the Lord Jesus Christ subject all to Himself, according to His Father's orders. Death shall lose its wide range and mighty force, and He is the last enemy and avenger to be still. But this verse is important. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the habitable earth, literally, about which we are speaking. These words are important as showing that one peculiar period, quite different from the present, has been before the writer's mind all this time. There's a day coming when Jesus Christ, who at present is placed at the right hand of the Father, comes and descends to take possession of the earth. And here is the personal reign so resisted by much. And this kingdom will not be administered by angels. An angel was once a regent of God on the first perfect earth, which angel with his associates administers the affairs of the pre-Adamic race. I'm talking about Satan. His throne was on earth. He was the anointed cherub, the guardian of the holiness of God. He struck at God's throne, forfeited the regency of this earth, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. The angel was Lucifer. He's now Satan. That'd be a good subject, when Lucifer became Satan. The earth over which he ruled was rendered a desolation and a waste, and he with his angelic cohorts were banished. After the restoration of the earth, God placed man upon it, Genesis. But man handed the scepter over to Satan. But now is the god of this world system, and whose throne is again on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross, has regained for man the dominion over this earth once again, and will, in the millennial kingdom, dethrone Satan, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the saved of the earth will be associated with him in this reign. Thus the angels will not administer the millennial earth. Angels did administer the original earth. See, there's a tie-in here. Possibly this has some being with a Jewish person. But man, in the person of the Son of Man, and those of the human race who are saved by him, will administer in the millennial earth. So this verse says, for he has not given the administration of the inhabited earth to come, concerning which we are speaking, to the angels. Isn't that interesting? Angels at one time were ruling and reigning here on this earth. But pride caused them to go out. Man was given it. Man turned it right back to him again. Through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us back to us again in the millennial reign. There's a tremendous comparison between the garden and the millennial reign of Christ. And of that coming day and its glory, the eighth psalm speaks about. Now we'll pick it up next time, because in verses 6 through 8, the Old Testament confirms the man Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? All throughout this epistle so far, we're seeing Jesus Christ as superior in every way possible. Now, in this comparison to angels, we'll take it up next time, because this is a quote from Psalm 8. It's amazing, once again, how many psalms are quoted in the New Testament. How much information there is about Christ in the Psalms. This is about our eighth quote so far in just a short amount of time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of looking at this particular passage because of one thing. Because of the importance and our focus on the person of Christ. There's so many things that may cause to distract our attention from him. Maybe different situations. But here we're getting an emphasis on who and what Jesus Christ is, how superior he is in everything. We're thankful that we know him as Savior. We know him as Lord. We know him as King. We know him as Priest. We're thankful that we have been created a little lower than the angels. But positionally we're higher, and physically we will someday rule and reign with him. We're thankful that at a point when we accept that Christ is our personal Savior, not only do we have eternal life, but we have a future that is unbelievable. Be thankful for everything that you've promised us in this gospel, this so great salvation. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.